You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Grab your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been a few weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I sat down and looked this week and saw that we have been 18 weeks. This is the 18th and final week in 1 Corinthians chapters 6 through 1 through 6. And so we're finishing this up this morning. And next week, we're going to have some missionaries here, Tom and Tony Anderson from Belgium. So I encourage you to make sure to come back and hear how the Andersons are doing and report about their ministry there. We'll take an offering for them next week, too. So I encourage you to plan ahead for that. We'll want to encourage them as they come back and share their ministry. The following week, June 12th, we will begin a new series that will take us through the summer. We were in Exodus 1 through 18 last summer into the early part of the fall, and we're going to spend this summer in Exodus 19 and 20 looking at the Ten Commandments. So I'm looking forward to looking at those together with you. We'll begin those on June 12th. It's everything's chapter and verse for me, right? All Bible here, chapter and verse. So yes, June 12th, we'll begin looking at the Ten Commandments together. I'm excited about that series, and we've much to learn, and I'm looking forward to looking at that with you. Well, we have been, for several weeks now, in this last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, thinking about an incredibly important topic, our bodies. But there's more to it than that. It's more than just about our bodies. It's about who we are. It's about who God is and what our relationship with Him looks like or should look like. Who He is in relationship to our bodies and to our very selves. It's exceedingly important, and I suspect it's often exceedingly overlooked. So let's look at it together. We'll read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 20, and then we'll ask God to help us see what we so often miss. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. This is God's word. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be dominated by anything. Food's meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make the members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who's joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we'll need your help as we look at your word. We'll need your Spirit who inspired these words to speak to our hearts, to both help us understand and see what it says, to help us believe it is true, to help us embrace it as good, help to obey it as it deserves. Father, we will need help. We want, however imperfectly and however feebly, we know if we're really in Christ, we know that we ought to glorify you with our bodies. So help us to see how we do that. Help us to see why we do that. And Father, I ask that the result would be that each of us here, perhaps in a way we never have before, would commit ourselves to glorifying you with our bodies and our very selves. I pray you do this for your glory, for our eternal joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The great command that governs this entire paragraph is the one that it closes with. So glorify God with your body. Glorify God with your body. And the motivation that Paul gives for this, the reason he gives for this, is in the previous sentence. Look again at verses 19 and 20. He says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Why must we glorify God with our bodies? Because we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. But that sentence, that idea, you are not your own, let's be honest, is troublesome to us. The phrase easily bothers us. And we need to confront why. Why does that trouble us? Well, it troubles us because the issue here is at the heart of many of the struggles and many of the difficulties and frustrations we have when it comes for living for the Lord. We need to confront why it troubles us, because the natural bent of our hearts will lead us away from giving ourselves up completely to Him. We need to confront why this idea troubles us, because the influence of our culture around us leads us in an entirely different direction. It insists that we belong to ourselves. And we need to confront why this idea troubles us, because it's ultimately about who we really are and why we really exist. You know, the first week we discussed this paragraph, that's 4 or 5 weeks ago now, I left you with a problem at the end to contemplate, a question that I wanted you to consider as we made our way through this series. See, the natural bent of our hearts and minds, the natural inclination of the culture and its message around us, is that you are not your own is impossibly restrictive, demeaning, maybe even immoral. It hasn't necessarily always been this way. Many cultures at various times have valorized and promoted self-sacrifice rather than saying, what's in it for me? What do I want? In many contexts, many cultures have promoted the sense of what's noble and honorable and moral is to consider what's good for others. I was reading something recently about the Marines. I was not a Marine. I've never been a Marine, but talking about one of the reasons Marines think they're better than all the other branches. Maybe all the branches think that, but the Marines think they're better than all the other branches, and they said one of the reasons they think that is because they know how to be miserable better than anybody else. They take pride in it. They can take more pain. They can take more hunger. They can take more cold. They can take more exhaustion. They just eat up misery, and they take pride in how much they can put off what feels good to them for the sake of something better and more important. And we honor that, but let's be honest, that attitude is not normal or what's driving our culture, is it? Authenticity, that's a value. Being true to yourself, every graduation speech seems to tell us this. And what do they mean? They mean that whatever you want, whatever you feel deep down, whatever you desire, you've got to go get it. You have an obligation to yourself. It would be immoral for you not to chase what you want and you crave. In that moral and mental environment, to belong to someone else, to subordinate your desires to someone else's, it's ridiculous. To deny yourself might even be immoral. You have an obligation to pursue what it is you want the most. If absolute freedom is your highest good, then belonging to someone else must be the absolute worst. The absolute worst. But, and this is the problem, the question I posed to you several weeks ago, not everyone has seen it that way. I shared with you how in the 1560s, when some of the leading theologians of that day gathered together and drafted the Heidelberg Catechism in Southeast Germany, a catechism that's still widely used, the first and foundational question they posed is, what is our only hope in life and death? What's our only hope? And the answer, that we are not our own, but belong to God. Our modern mindset is that belonging to someone else, living for their will, following their plan, that's the worst. Terrible. And these wise old Christians say, no, belonging to Christ is actually our only hope. Well, what do those catechists know that we don't? What do they see that we don't see? What was so obvious to them that seems so ridiculous to us? And the answer, it's not a trick of language. It doesn't hinge on some peculiar definition. They are really seeing things in a radically different way than we see them. And they're absolutely right. And you and I are either going to move hard toward their mindset or we will miss it. And if we miss it, we miss everything. What exactly is it that Paul sees that both the Corinthians and you and I, to be honest, struggle to see? What is it that they know that we don't know? Well, this passage addresses that directly. It poses a question three times in verse 15 and 16 and 19, coming at it from slightly different angles. Look at verse 15. This is where he asks it the first time. Paul says, Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you not know this? Your bodies are members of Christ. By members, he does not mean affiliated. As some kind of affiliation, like a country club. Like you've signed on, you know, you've got a membership with Jesus, you pay your dues, and you're affiliated with him. It's not what he means. It's not like a country club. It's not like I got a thing in the mail the other day. Somebody, I don't know, probably my grandparents signed me up and paid for our family to be members of the Historical Society of Michigan. What a fantastic organization that must be. I don't know anything about it, but it's dedicated to history. But I got the renewal form in the mail the other day, and I sat over that thing for a long time. It was $35 for a year. Do I want to be a member of the Historical Society of Michigan? I'm a big history guy. I used to be a history teacher. I'm in favor of the work. Is it worth $35 to get a magazine every quarter and support a cause I think I value? Well, either way, I don't have any real actual affiliation with them. I could send in my check. They'd be glad to get the money. They'd send me a magazine. It wouldn't change who I am. But when Paul says here, you're members of Christ, he doesn't mean that kind of casual affiliation. A better translation of that word would be something like, you are the limbs and organs of Christ. It's an organic connection. It's like part of the same body. Suppose you find a way to torpedo the Michigan Historical Society. I don't know why you would do that, but suppose you figured out a way. You file a frivolous lawsuit and they have to shut down and close their doors. Well, I couldn't sue you for personal harm. You've injured me. You've closed my historical society, right? You'd say, well, it wasn't you, it was just a club. Sorry, you're disappointed. But suppose instead you get mad at me. You get really upset and you mangle my left arm with a chainsaw. I used a chainsaw this week. You can't say, well, Ben, you can't be upset. I didn't do it to you. It was your arm. I'd say, no, my arm is me. Both of my arms are me. This is me. There's an organic connection. If you hurt my arm, you're hurting me. That's what Paul's saying here about Christians, followers of Christ in their bodies. You don't have a casual affiliation with Christ. Part of his body. Organically connected. Members of the same body. You know, theologically, we'd call this union with Christ. We could spend months probing the depths of what it means to be united with Christ. I think the first time, it seems to me, the first time Paul had any sense of what union with Christ was all about, I'm not sure he picked up on it in the moment, but we can see it reading about it in Acts 9. You remember Paul, he was called Saul then, is traveling on the road to Damascus, going there to kill Christians. And Jesus meets him there, a bright light and a voice from heaven. Paul is thrown down from his ride. And do you remember what Jesus says to him? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? And he doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? Do you remember what he says? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul, I suppose we might expect him to say, oh, Jesus, I'm not doing it to you. I'm doing it to your people. Jesus says, no, you're doing it to me. Because the connection is so organic. It is so close. They are part of his body. They are united to him. Every true Christian is united with Christ, not merely affiliated, part of his body. that is our hope in life and death. Keep a mark here. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. Paul, the same writer who writes 1 Corinthians, where we're studying, writes in Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 3. He says, do you not know? Hey, there's that question again. Do you not know? We're going to see it twice more in our passage. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know our old self was crucified with him in order the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So that you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying here, right? We might ask ourselves, how is it that Christ's death pays for our sin? I'm the one that sinned. How does his death pay for it? And Paul is saying, in your baptism, or baptism pictures this rather, in coming to faith in Christ, and our baptism pictures this, just as we buried in the waters of baptism, Christ was raised. Just as Christ, we are raised from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life, Christ was raised. When a person comes to faith in Christ, they're not merely signing up a card to affiliate with Christ. They are so united to him that his death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. Why does Christ's death pay for my sins? Because when I come and united to him by faith in Christ, his death becomes my death. His life, his resurrection becomes my life. We are united with him that thoroughly, and our baptism pictures with that. And what's the result, therefore? Verse 12, Paul says, so let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The conclusion is we don't belong to sin like we used to. When you've been united with Christ, you belong to him. You were part of his body. We walk in newness of life. We walk in obedience to God. Well, back in 1 Corinthians 6, what does this mean for them? It means in the second part of verse 15, Paul says, so since your bodies are members of Christ, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Paul says, never. It's absurd. No, of course not. You are united with Christ. You're going to go, you know, unite with a prostitute and drag Christ into that? His body? No. Paul said, no. Paul won't let the Corinthians say, hey, it's not a big deal. It's just two bodies having a good time. It doesn't mean anything. No, of course it means something. Of course it means something. Our bodies always mean something. And that's why Paul asks his second question in verse 16. He says, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Paul says, don't you know this? Don't you understand this? The person that's joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her. Why does Paul say this? What does he mean? Well, he's drawing, of course, from Genesis chapter 2. There God creates the man and the woman. And Adam, the man, he exalts. This is at last his bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And Genesis 2:24 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. Sex takes a man and a woman, two separate entities, and in some mystical and marvelous way makes them one flesh. Two become one. We can recognize that in some sense in the physical act itself. where two bodies are joined and become, as it were, one. But there's more going on than physical connection. There's a mystical, even spiritual joining that takes place. A whole new thing is created. These two people have become one. Now, if you want a scientific explanation for that, I can't give you that. But it's not a scientific assertion. It's a metaphysical, even a theological assertion. Deep down, we know this is true, even if we haven't thought about it very hard or can't articulate it very clearly. Suppose a man cheats on his wife. He can't say to her, "It's just sex, it doesn't mean anything." He can't say, "It's not a big deal, you're just jealous, that's all it is." Or, "Oh, your pride is just wounded, that's all it is. That's all that's happening here." He can't say that. No, because in cheating on his wife, he's broken the one flesh union that the two of them shared. Because he's entered that, he's taken that union, and he's entered into a union with someone else. His infidelity has done something to her. It has broken her in a way from the union that they themselves shared together. He broke it by entering into another union he had no right to enter into a relationship in which he had no place. He belongs. Paul will go on to this in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 7. He will go on to 1 Corinthians 7 to say, you know, he actually belongs to his wife and she belongs to him. He has no right to do that. He can't say, it's just a physical thing. No, you've broken, you've injured something, and it's injured her too. Paul's point here is made clear in verse 17, because he says, "He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." You can't commit sexual immorality because it unites you with sinfulness, and you belong to Christ. You're already united. You're one with him. Any sin, whether it's sexual immorality, but especially sexual immorality, as we'll see, tears us away from him. It unites us with something we have no place being united with. Why does he say one spirit rather than one body with him? I think it's to make sure that we don't suppose that our union with Christ is exactly the same sort of union that a husband and wife have. It's not physical in that way. It's a spiritual union, but it's every bit as real. And every bit as binding. Marriage binds a man and woman together. That's why the terminology has changed. There's a whole book written on this called From Covenant to Contract. We view marriage in so many ways today as a contract. We enter into it, and as long as everything's good, we'll keep going. But if we get displeased, we tear up the contract, just like you might in business. But that's not how marriage was historically understood. It was covenant before God, binding, unbreakable. Marriage binds a man and woman together. Their union is one flesh and exclusive. I belong to you and you only. And you belong to me and me only. And so it is with Christ. We belong to him and him only. And he binds, amazingly, he binds and commits himself to us. Why? Why does he do that? Well, that brings us to Paul's third and final question in this passage, the thing we need to see, verse 19. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Oh, no, my body is what I go out with, and the Corinthians might say, and I enjoy myself with it. Whether it's doing fun activities, all sorts of things, visiting prostitutes, whatever it may be. Paul says, no. Don't you know? How can you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And he poses this question in response to what we see in verse 18, the second part. The sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Sexual sin is unique, it seems, in this way. The first part of the verse says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body. Now, it's not clear if that's what Paul thinks or if he's quoting them again. Some translations will put that in quotes. We've talked about that previously in this passage. It seems like the kind of thing they would say. Sexual sin is outside the body. But Paul's assertion in the last part of the verse is clear. The sexually immoral person sins against his own body. How so? Well, this has been interpreted a number of ways, I suppose. Sometimes it's simply spoken of as, just think of the physical consequences of people who are frequently sexually immoral. Or think of the emotional consequences of sexual sin, or the relational conflict it creates. All those things are true, but it's not really Paul's point here. His point is that the Christian's body has become something extraordinary and precious. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. What is a temple? What is a temple? A temple is a place where God's presence specially is. It's a place of holiness, great holiness. And it's a place of grace. God Himself giving us His own presence. It's all over the Bible, temple is, even in places we might not think to look. At the very beginning of the Bible, God creates the man and the woman. He puts them in a garden. The garden is like a temple. God is there with them, and they serve Him there. And He comes and meets with them there. He walks with them in the cool of the day. They enjoy unhindered presence with God Himself. It's the garden. It's Eden. It's what we're all hoping to get back to. Something like that. It is a kind of temple, and their job is to work and serve Him there by growing and building this garden so the whole earth becomes a place that honors and glorifies God. But of course, it's a holy place, and they sin, and they're cast out of the temple. And then the question becomes, how will God once again come to His people? And eventually, He will call Israel out of Egypt. We looked at this, as we mentioned earlier, last summer. He calls Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. He calls them out. He wants them to worship Him. And they go in the wilderness. They go to Mount Sinai. God meets them there. They give instructions to build a tabernacle. It's this tent. It's a fancy tent, but it's a tent. And they're going to build this tent, and they're going to take it with them. And God's presence is going to be there with Him. He even tells them how to camp. Set up your camp with a temple facing to the east. And these three tribes on the east camp on the east side. And these three tribes on the west. And these three tribes on the north. And these three tribes on the south. And right in the middle is My tabernacle. I'm in the middle of your camp because I'm at the center of your life as a people. God's presence, and they dedicate the tabernacle. If you remember the passage in Leviticus 9 and 10, it is dramatic. There's this prayer of dedication, not unlike what we just read about Solomon earlier. And when they finish, they've laid out the altar, they put the sacrifices on the altar, they pray to God, and when the prayer is finished, fire comes down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice. All the people fall down in worship. God has come. And His glory comes down in a cloud so thick, as we saw with Solomon earlier, the priest can't even go in the temple. It's too holy and it's too sacred. And God's presence comes. And here is God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who has brought His presence in a unique and special, gracious way right in the heart of His people. Here I am. Now, as you know, centuries later, David will build, as we read about earlier, David will plan for, Solomon will build an actual temple, a temple of stone and wood and great decoration, full of garden imagery and art, not unlike the Garden of Eden. And they will worship there for centuries, but the people are sinful. Eventually, Ezekiel will see a vision of God's presence leaving the temple and returning to heaven. The people will be carried off to exile, and the question becomes, how will we worship God without His presence here? And eventually, of course, you know the story, Jesus will come. And He'll go stand before the temple, and He'll say things like, if you tear down this temple, in 3 days I'll build it back up. And what was He referring to? Him. Jesus becomes God's holy, gracious presence among His people. And someday, at the end of the scriptures, a new heaven and earth will come down. It'll come down from heaven. It is a garden paradise again. But it's a city that's a garden paradise. It is shaped as a perfect cube. There's only one other perfect cube in the entirety of the Bible. It's the Holy of Holies in the temple. It is God's presence coming back to earth to dwell with his people forever. In the meantime, where does that leave us? Where does it leave the Corinthians here? Our bodies, the church, is God's presence with and in us. Jesus, when he prepares to leave, you'll remember, when he prepares to leave, the disciples are worried, where are you going? He says, I'm leaving, but I'm going to come again. But in the meantime, see, this is better, he says, this is better. I'm going to send my spirit to live with you. In fact, turn quickly. John 14. This is the only other passage we'll look at this morning. John 14. This passage is remarkable to me. John 14. And look at verse 15. John 14, 15. Says, Jesus speaking, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I won't leave you as orphans. Jesus is saying, don't worry. I'm not abandoning you. He says, I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you'll see me because I live, you also will live. In that day, you'll know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keep them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest or show yourself to us and not to the world? In other words, what are we going to see that the rest of the world doesn't see? Look at Jesus' answer. This is remarkable. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Those that know and obey and love the Son, Jesus says, my Father will love you, and we will come and make our home with you. That is astonishing grace. We don't think about ourselves like that. He says, if you love me and keep my commandments, my Father will love you, and we will come and make our home with you. It's an extraordinary grace. Temples are a place of grace, but temples are also a place of holiness, which is why Paul is having this conversation with the Corinthians here. Look back at 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 19. He says to them, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You know, the language, the implications of that are exactly like they sound. They've been bought. It's the language of slavery. It's the language of redemption. It's what God did for Israel in Egypt. He redeemed them from slavery to Pharaoh, but not so they could be free. He didn't redeem them so he could turn them loose and say, now go and do whatever you want. Live the life of freedom that you ought to live. No, what's his message to Pharaoh through Moses? Let my people go that they may serve me. New master. Not no master, new master. We might easily be tempted to think that belonging to God is bad news. That belonging to God, it means constraints. It means I can't do whatever I want. It means I can't indulge every desire my body has. It means I have to glorify him with my body. But if we see belonging to God as bad news, it's because we've deeply failed to understand at least two critical realities. Here's the first. Contrary to what we are inclined to think, you are not a good master of yourself. In our pride and hubris, we think we are. Think back to the garden. The serpent comes to Adam and Eve, or comes to Eve rather, and what does he say? What does he say to her? God has said, you know, you have to, you know, you have to follow me. You have to not eat of this tree. And the serpent says, no, God just knows. God just knows that if you eat of the tree, you'll be like him. You'll decide good and evil for yourself. And what does Eve think? Oh, I can do that. I'd love to do that. And she eats. We are not good masters of ourselves. In a sinful and fallen world like ours, our desires don't liberate us. They enslave us. If we were to keep reading back in Romans 6, which we looked at earlier, we see that clearly. In a sinful and fallen world, with a sinful flesh we still struggle against, being our own master is not good news. We are not actually good masters of ourselves. Here's the second reason that belonging to God is good news. Those that belong to God are cared for by God. Those that belong to God are cared for by God. We think about slavery and redemption in the ancient world. Slavery, of course, could be terrible. In the Roman world, about the worst thing you could do was be sent off to the mines to work. Those people didn't last very long. Brutal masters, used up, burned up, spit out, replaced by somebody else. But there were good places to be a slave. If you were a slave, say, in Caesar's household, you may have important tasks, meaningful work. Your life could actually thrive in a certain sort of way. What kind of master is God? He's the best kind of master. He is absolutely the best person to serve. When we serve him, we become the very thing we were created to be. When we serve him, God is undoing in us all that's been broken by sin. He's making us more like his sinless and holy Son. Belonging to ourselves is a terrible burden. If you belong to you, you are responsible for you. You have to make your own way, make your own meaning, figure out your own path. You have to make your life mean something. If you belong to God, you don't have to do that. He does all of that for us. Think of the verse, you know it, Proverbs 3, 5. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not in your own understanding, if in all your ways you acknowledge him, he will what? He'll direct your paths. He'll give your life meaning. He'll give your life significance. You don't have to make your life mean something. You don't have to figure out the path. No, you trust him. You acknowledge him. You live for him. He takes care of that for us. That's why belonging to God is our only hope in life and death. We greatly overestimate how good of a master of ourselves we will be. We will make a disaster of our lives. Adam and Eve, who were sinless in the garden, plunged the whole world into sin and death and destruction. We will make terrible masters of ourselves. But those that belong to God are cared for by God. They're redeemed and saved by God. He begins to work in us to make us what we always were meant to be. I can't do that on my own. Neither can you. He's our only hope in life and death. Well, as we finish this morning, I want to address two groups of people. There may be some here this morning who are thinking to themselves, I don't think I belong to God. I haven't given myself to him. I don't think my body is a member of Christ. I don't think I am united to him by his Spirit. I don't think I belong to him. And you may not. I mean, you ultimately do. the creator and sustainer of this universe. Everything belongs to him in that sense, but you may not belong to him in this sense. But you could. You could. You could turn from being your own master. You could turn from being enslaved to your own desires, your own way, and submit to him. He's already paid the price. He sent his son to die in our place and rise again. You may not belong to him right now, but you could. And it's not complicated, but it's not easy either. It's not tricky. It's not some strange, obscure path that you've got to figure out. It's straightforward. He has died in our place. He's risen again so that we can have life in him. It's not complicated, but it's not easy, because it means it's more than a casual affiliation. It's more than sending in your check. It's more than joining a historical society. It means you give up ownership of your life and you give it to him. Now you turn from that. They don't belong to me anymore, I belong to him. I'm not going to indulge myself anymore, I'm going to glorify God with my body and life. It's not complicated, but it's not easy. It is the most important decision you can make, and you will make it. You'll either reject it or you'll embrace it. Well, let me urge you, for Christ's sake, to embrace him. Turn to him in faith. He's the best possible master. Let him care for you. Many here have already done that. But we don't think of ourselves like this. We don't think of ourselves as belonging to God. Maybe we think in that kind of casual affiliation kind of way. I said a prayer once. I got baptized. I raised my hand, whatever it may be. And what you think is God was just looking for some kind of meager assent. And the reality is he has given himself completely for us so that we might give ourselves completely to him. Book of Romans, 11 chapters on the gospel, 11 chapters on God's grace and mercy. And how does chapter 12 start? Therefore, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. I suppose every one of us here, even if we're in Christ, if we've been united with Christ, we need this reminder. We don't belong to ourselves, we belong to him. We need to give ourselves completely and wholeheartedly to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to him that we might glorify God with our bodies. Let's pray. Before I pray, I want to give you a moment to think and to pray yourself. You need to consider carefully. We all need to consider carefully. Am I united with Christ? Have I trusted him by faith? Have I made not the casual sign up and send in my check affiliation with Christ, but have I made the radical decision by his grace to trust him, to stop trying to serve myself, but to serve and follow him? If you haven't done that, let me urge you to do that today. I would love to talk with you afterwards about how you can do that. Many of us need to recommit ourselves anew to glorifying God with our bodies, submitting ourselves to him for his glory, for our good. His way is good and it is right. Let me give you a moment to recommit yourself to him. Father, I pray that you'd use your word that we've looked at this morning and for the last several weeks, that you would use them in the life of our church and in our families in a powerful way. You have been kind and gracious to us in Christ. You have been kind and gracious to us in so many ways. And yet we still struggle. We struggle to go our own way, to trust our own wisdom, to follow our own understanding, to indulge our own desires. Mother, I pray that you would impress upon each person here the conviction that they are not their own, but belong to you. And I pray that with that conviction, you would impress on us the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ in the gospel, that we would see belonging to you, submitting to you, as the most beautiful and wonderful thing we could do. Father, for that, we will need your help. We will need great faith. So much in our sinful flesh, so much in the world around us, tells us exactly the opposite. Oh, we need your help to see who we really are in you and how you really are for us. Help us to delight in you, to submit ourselves to you. Help us to glorify you in our bodies and lives. I pray you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here, good to look at God's word with you. I encourage you to consider carefully your response to these words from God, that you'd consider carefully how you might commit yourselves more earnestly to him. Let me send you out with these words of benediction from 1 Corinthians 15:58. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." God bless you.